Brother Charles, let's keep that tradition. Let's turn to 1 John this morning, please. 1 John. We don't require that you respect the day, but we do require that you respect the word. And we all do. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 is where we're going to start, even though we're still in Hebrews. In fact, this is 365. Next week, Lord willing, it'll be 366. I think this is a leap year, so it's kind of one of those little tiny signs that I don't pay too much attention to. I want to thank Brian for how magnificently he represented the Word of God and how God magnified his son, Brian. Yes, absolutely. Dear Father, don't let that go to his head. I told Brian that between 38 and 39 of his Christ and the Passover, that is a pretty short distance, but even in that short distance, he fulfilled what 1 Timothy says, that his progress was made known to all in the Word, and it was certainly made known to me. And he has all the qualifications of what Paul called a man of God, the theological, the exegetical, the pastoral, and the virtue of a man in all the Renaissance flavors of what a man should be. And they all came through in your word, Brian. Thank you so much. I also appreciate your prayer. We were praying for some of you. I guess a lot of us got clobbered these past couple weeks. And I could have crawled in here last Sunday, but I intended to, but I asked Brian, and he said no, and then later he said yes. He's like that son that God said, there's two sons. One said, I'll go, but didn't go. The other one said, I ain't going, and he went anyway. So, Brian's one of those that realizes his life is not his own, and that's true for all of us. Today, I want to consider something that I think might be a little bit of a Christmas present to you because it's going to give us some momentum for 2025 in Hebrews. And after some deft moves and persistent pressure applied by my wrestling partner, my divine wrestling partner, and that's exactly what Israel is, incidentally. Israel is we who wrestle with God. And Jacob got that name Israel after a wrestling match with God. And after sufficient pressure was applied to Jacob, which had him basically limping and using a crutch the rest of his life, but after some deft moves by my wrestling partner and persistent pressure applied by him for several months now, I finally tapped the mat on something. And I gave up the point of this round to him. Now, that doesn't mean I'm wrestling against him, but I wrestle with the word until I can come to a proper interpretation and a proper conclusion. And the conclusion I've reached, and I think you might be happy about this, is that the willful sin spoken of in Hebrews 10:26 and following could only have been committed by Christians, and in the time previous to AD 70, just on the cusp of it. The final twist of my arm came not from any commentator, although I do study commentaries, not from any theologian or dogmatician, though that's important to me too, but from the scriptures, as it always should and as it always must. So 1 John 2:1, my children, this is the old man, John the Presbyteros speaking, John the old man, speaking not of the old man in the sense of our previous sphere of existence as the old man, which Jesus Christ eradicated, but as a venerable teacher of the word. My children, I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone sins, that is, commits a sin, he has an advocate. He or she has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Verse 2, he himself is, and that's the permanent now, in the permanent now, above time, beneath time, before time and after time, as well as through time. He himself is the propitiation. And that means the satisfaction of God in person, that sins were completely and finally adjudicated in him. Completely and finally adjudicated, judged in him. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, not only our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, because this is true, that we have an advocate and not an adversary in Jesus Christ when and if we sin, then Hebrews 10:26 and on to 27 cannot contradict this permanent and even eternal reality. In fact, no sin committed by the Christian can result in bringing back the first sphere of existence in which he or she existed. For in Christ Jesus, all the things of this first sphere called the old have passed away, everything about it. The lordships we were under, even our own, the illegitimate, oppressive lordships of time past, sin, the old man, the old creation, Jesus Christ has made it past by entering time and by becoming time as he became flesh. For when the word became flesh, the word became time. Jesus Christ is God's time that he made for us. Eternity cannot be defined merely as timelessness. For God has time and takes time and has taken time for us. There is a time for us. God made that time for us. And God's time for us is Jesus Christ. For in Jesus Christ, all the things of this first sphere called the old have passed away. Christmas, of course, speaks of the sum total of the doctrine of God. For in the incarnation of the eternal word is revealed that God willed and wills to give himself to man, to the world, to all of creation, not only as its creator, but also as its reconciler and redeemer, as eternal Father, eternal Son, and eternal Spirit. No one and nothing can ever go back to the first sphere and be under previous illegitimate and oppressive lordships, or be condemned or subject to eternal wrath. For all the world and all of humanity has been reconciled. Though not yet redeemed, this world is not yet redeemed in the sense that it has not yet undergone the alteration of its condition from perishability to imperishability, which it's destined for, from material corruption to material incorruption, from mortality to immortality, all of which has been brought to light in Jesus Christ and him crucified, dead, buried, raised from the dead, exalted. But there is no cross without the manger, no empty tomb without the cross. But now Jesus Christ is no longer in the manger, no longer on the cross, no longer an occupant of a borrowed tomb, but the occupant of the throne of God in the highest of the heavenly heights. Nothing can separate us from his love, from the love of God, from the love of God in Christ Jesus, from the love of the eternal Spirit of grace. Nothing can remove us from that second sphere of existence where all things have become new. The patience of the Lord is salvation, as 2 Peter 3:15 declares, and everything is under the sway of God's patience, and therefore in the sphere of his saving act in the eternal Son. For unto us a Son is given, and God in these last days has spoken to us in a Son. We are all in the sway of God's patience, and therefore in the sphere of his saving act in the eternal Son, who is eternally begotten of the Father and of the same essence. And, of course, the eternal Spirit who proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son is also of the same essence. But again, given all this, we're driven again, even forced, to see in Hebrews 10:26 and following a specific sin which could only have been committed in the historical context in which Hebrews was written. I recently heard on the radio someone talking about gathering together in some kind of pastoral huddle and being committed to the literal, grammatical, and historical interpretation of Scripture. And they rigidly adhere to this. They have said, we're going to stick with this. And I understand it. In fact, that used to be my motto, literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture. The problem is that when you adhere to the literal, when God intends the metaphorical, you've got a huge problem. It's those that have adhered to the literal, grammatical, and historical while denying or neglecting the metaphorical that has come up with wrong interpretations of Revelation and has caused people to write books about this upcoming millennium, the rapture of the church, the coming tribulation. All that comes from a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of the Scripture, but one which ignores the rule of metaphor, which pertains even more so than the literal in many cases, especially when we're dealing with apocalyptic literature. And so I'm going to be addressing that problem a little more, I think, in 2025. I have dubbed the year upcoming 2025. Might as well let it in sooner than later as the year of the praise of God's glory. This has been the year of the praise of God. And it may sound a little the same, but it really is different in one way. 2025, I've dubbed, just for our purpose, just for our phalanx, the year of the praise of God's glory and what that will mean. So again, we're driven in this case by 1 John 2:1-2, as well as Romans 6:1-2. Paul addresses the same. There are three passages of Scripture that deal with specifically the Christian sin. Romans 6:1-2, Paul says, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? He had already shown that grace always outruns sin, so should we sin so that grace will keep outrunning sin? And he says, meganoito, of course not, perish the thought. How can we that died to sin live any longer therein? So you put that together with this one. If anyone does sin, does commit an act of sin, let him know, let her know. She has an advocate with the Father. That's what Hebrews is all about. We have an advocate with the Father. He's called a great arch priest with the Father. He's our intercessor. and he intercedes to save us to the uttermost. And so Hebrews 10:26, in the light of those two other passages and in the center of those, has to be interpreted in the historical sense. And this is where historical is absolutely necessary, probably in Hebrews more than anywhere else, as a sin only that could be committed only in AD previous, just previous to AD 70. And prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the accompanying permanent cessation of the temple sacrifices, a cessation that reflected the cessation of all temple sacrifices with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. In other words, in Jesus Christ's once and for all sacrifice, all the temple sacrifices ceased in their effect, ceased as a command from God to perform them. They were done. But because there were an apostate Israel, especially the leaders in Jerusalem, and they kept offering these temple sacrifices, God had to dramatically illustrate their cessation by forcing them to cease in the destruction of Jerusalem, which is what Hebrews 10:27 is specifically, and I'll show you exegetically, referring to. The fiery judgment, or the judgment, expectation of judgment, and the fiery, it actually comes from the word zelos, which means jealous or zealous. The fire that is about to devour the adversaries. And that little word, if you go into the exegesis of this, is mellow, M-E-L-L-O. And that mellow means to be about to happen, to be on the verge of happening, to be at the point of happening. And in the context, that which was at the point of happening was this judgment and this fiery, raging fire that was about to devour the adversaries. The adversaries were those, of course, who voted for and insisted upon the crucifixion of Jesus, said they had no other king but Caesar, no other lord, therefore, than themselves, and therefore called for his crucifixion, and continued to offer these sacrifices, these temple sacrifices, ignoring that. The problem that the Hebrews author is addressing is, don't you guys, mostly Jewish Christians, think that you can get away with going back to the temple sacrifices just to preserve your status with Israel and with Rome, because Rome had a contract with Israel, with the Jews, that they would leave them alone as long as they kept offering sacrifices for Caesar, not to Caesar, but for Caesar. And they did do this until a certain time when they stopped doing it, and that's when the abomination of desolation descended on Jerusalem as a reaction of Rome. And so it's only at this time that this sin could be committed. I didn't believe that at first, or I didn't accept it at first until I wrestled for a couple years with it. And I went in so many different directions, I took about 179 pages of notes on it that I'm going to have to ash can before we get to Act 2, 2025. Now, this willful sin of Hebrews 10:26, followed by the terrifying expectation of judgment and the raging fire that was about to devour the adversaries, is a sin that could only be committed by Christians, and they would have been warned against this fiery judgment. If they had continued in the temple sacrifices, there would have been a drawing of them to Jerusalem to do so, and then they would have been there when the city was encircled and besieged. The abomination of desolation would have occurred that was predicted in Daniel and fulfilled in AD 66 through 73, not in our future. Our future does not await an abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation is the Roman armies and legions under Titus with some allies in an axis of evil that came down upon Jerusalem. And the fiery judgment was the judgment of Jerusalem, the burning of the temple, the casting of body after body into Gehenna, which is the valley of Hinnom surrounding Jerusalem, where the fires were not quenched, the crematory kept on burning, the worms were always employed because they always had another cadaver to eat. That has not anything to do with a reference to an eternal hell, which the grammatical, literal, historical crowd who denies the metaphorical and figure of speech interpretation of Scripture insists on. In fact, the most strong insistence on that threefold way of Scripture caused one writer to say that he theorized that hell, where people are going to go if they don't believe in Christ or if they don't behave properly, is 30 million degrees Fahrenheit, by his theory, and that would, of course, annihilate anybody, but God's going to raise their bodies and give them an incorruptible body, as it were, so that it can burn in that heat forever and ever. That's where that leads. That's where that interpretive tool of grammatical, literal, historical, without the rule of metaphor, leads. Without understanding that Jesus Christ was almost uniquely and totally a metaphorical speaker. In fact, he spoke so often in metaphor that he had to blast his disciples. Remember when he said, "Beware of the leaven, the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And the disciples said, "Do you mean you're mad because we didn't bring bread?" And Jesus said, "How could you possibly think I'm talking about bread when I'm obviously talking about the yeast physically, not physically, but metaphorically speaking, the doctrine of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees? I'm talking about the doctrine." Jesus was speaking in a metaphorical way, and he did it so often and so frequently that in John 16, when he didn't, they said, "Whoa, you're not speaking metaphorically. You're not using a figure of speech. You're speaking plainly now." They were shocked because he was almost thoroughly throughout his ministry a metaphorical prophet. He spoke in metaphors, of course, parables, which is a form of metaphor. And it was prophesied that Messiah would come and speak in parables in Psalm 77. And so I've said that I agree with Kenneth Wiest's assessment of the willful sin in its historical context as a return to the temple sacrifices by those who have come to the knowledge of the truth of the once and for all sacrifice. But I strongly differ with Wiest's assertion that the people being warned here are Jews of the first century who are in a pre-salvation state. And that's what he said. They were in a pre-salvation state, not yet saved. And they were in danger of forfeiting their eternal salvation. So I differ very strongly with him on this, for all the descriptors of the initial readers identify them without a doubt as God's people, and therefore as Christians, as members of true Israel. They have received and not rejected or refused the knowledge of the truth that is in Jesus Christ. They, one, have once and for all been enlightened. Hebrews 6:4, 10:32, right down the road from us or up the road. Secondly, they had experienced the heavenly gift. Thirdly, they had become companions of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, they had tasted the good word of God and the dynamics of the age to come, future world. These are not pre-salvation experiences. I wouldn't accuse Wiest of this, but I think some exegetes color their exegesis with their own preconceived views, and I think we're all guilty of this, speaking as a pastor and a teacher, to one degree or another. If one holds the belief that what is being threatened in Hebrews 10:27 and elsewhere, as many commentators have said, so much so that I'm almost going to ashcan all my commentaries and just go by the Greek text from now on, that what is being threatened here is hell or eternal damnation, then one would have to believe either that the people addressed were not Christians, because Christians or people who have been justified or saved by their personal faith are eternally secure, as we believe we are, or that they were Christians and that therefore Christians can lose their salvation and, of course, go to hell when they die. That's always a wonderful tenet of pseudo-Christianity. It's a pagan doctrine. It's a heathen doctrine. It's an evil doctrine. Now, of course, it would be impossible for sure to restore them as long as they were re-crucifying the Son of God, but this is not an argument against the eternally enduring and saving mercy of God. There isn't an argument against that in the scripture. As if God needed to write that 26 times in Psalm 136, his mercy endures forever. So a better course to take would be to interpret this passage in the light of the universal saving significance of Jesus Christ, which I do, not because it's a view that I hold, but because it's the overwhelming testimony of Scripture, and clearly so, that God willed not to be God himself, but to be God with man. That God willed to give himself to man is the essence and sum total of the doctrine of God. That God willed to give himself unreservedly, unconditionally, and from his free and eternal love and grace is the sum total of the grace of God and the doctrine of God. And so I've taken this course, and I would say rather that the specific act of apostasy that could be committed only by first century Christians who believed that Jesus was the Son of God and adhered to his once and for all sacrifice for sins, and that the consequences of that would be, in fact, terrible, but not hell. And this is the point. The sway of God's patience, and we've shown this as the eye that we see with which we see Jesus, the sway of God's patience is out here. It's the universal saving significance of Jesus Christ. I call it the sway of God's patience, the sphere of his salvation. It's the universal saving significance of Jesus Christ. And then in the time in between, we have this where we are in the time in between, but in the very heart and center is the cross where God gave himself to mankind and where he ended the old sphere. He ended the first sphere where man was in Adam. He ended the first to bring about the second sphere of existence, man in Christ Jesus. And so the sway of God's patience or the influence of the Lord's salvation is such that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Positively stated, that sway of God's patience is that all people would be saved. 2 Peter 3:8-9, 1 Timothy 2:3-4. Now in Luke's account of the Christmas narrative, when the glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds, it shone all around them, it says, which is a picture of the supratemporality of God surrounding time. When the glory of the Lord shone round about them, they were terrified. That was their experience, terror. They were terrified. And the reason they were terrified, of course, is these shepherds with their lambs didn't realize that the Lamb of God was coming to endure the wrath of God for them. They feared something that they should not have feared, which is why the courier angel said, "Don't be afraid. Look, I'm bringing you good news of great joy, not great fear. Great joy, not great fear, which will be or shall be for all the people." Now, we've tried to correct this before and say that should be for all people, and it should ultimately, it means all people. But at first, this passage means all the people, meaning Israel. This is good news for all the people. Israel was always called throughout the scriptures, and you'll see this in print more than I'm going to say it today, the people, or even all the people. You find this in 2 Chronicles especially, all the people. So this is good news of great joy for all the people of Israel. But it does mean all people, because later when Simeon in the temple saw the child, Jesus, and said, "Now my eyes have seen your salvation," to God, meaning now I can go home to be with you. "Now my eyes have seen your salvation." And salvation, he said, which will be for all the peoples, plural, all the nations, all the peoples. So Luke is a universalistic gospel, a universalistic biopic of Jesus Christ and his inclusion of all humanity in salvation. All the people in Luke 2:10 means, first of all, Israel, who are repeatedly called the people. And this brings into mind the declaration in Romans 11:26, all Israel shall be saved. Luke 2:13 says, "Suddenly, along with the courier angel, was a vast army from heaven." You couldn't see the end of the rows and rows and rows and battalions of heavenly angels praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." The highest here means the absolutely supreme, transcendent God. On earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Both on earth, peace and goodwill toward men is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our peace. He is the peace on earth that has come. He is the goodwill of God toward men. God's love is his will to the good toward men. Means all mankind here, as I'm going to indicate before we're finished. And then in Luke 2:15, it says, "The angels left them and went back to heaven." That's significant too, because the receding of the angelic host declaring the glory of God left it to humanity to do from that moment on. The book of Acts begins with Jesus saying, "You will be my witnesses." The angel again announces that he will come as you saw him go into heaven. And then, why do you stand here gawking into heaven? He's told you that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the receding of the vast army of angels is the bequeathing of the gospel of the great joy, the good news of great joy to all people, given to first the shepherds, then to all of us. And so indicated in this passage in Luke is first the movement from heaven to earth. Indicated, therefore, salvation comes from heaven to earth. Indicated, secondly, salvation is from the Lord, from God in the highest. And that's the same phrase used in Hebrews 7:1, God the Most High, Jesus Christ being a priest to God Most High. Indicated thirdly here is what we call supratemporality. God, his eternity above time. Supratemporality. God himself is eternity. Eternity is God himself. And so supratemporality means that God is above time. God in the highest means God above all time. It also means God pretemporal, pretemporality, God before all time, post-temporality, God after all time, God beneath all time, underneath of the everlasting arms. God, therefore, the eternity of God surrounds all time. It's the glory of God that shines around us. But God also took time, and God has his own time. It's called absolutely real time. God inhabits eternity, and as inhabiting eternity, in him, beginning, duration, and end are simultaneous. And that's when all things are summed up in Christ, then all times will become simultaneous. But that's another time. That's a deeper doctrine. It's one that I'm wrestling with now. I'm wrestling with my wrestling partner about right now. So supratemporality is the eternity of God above time. God is supratemporal, pretemporal, and posttemporal. The beginning, the end, and the succession. When Jesus said, I am the first and the last, he was indicating that he is also the succession between them. He is pure duration, eternity. And so, indicated fourthly, while grace is given to mankind by the God of all grace, all glory belongs to God for the grace given, for the grace of such great salvation. Indicated fifthly in this declaration, glory to God in the highest and to the praise of God's glory, the temporal execution of an eternal pretemporal counsel and the temporal begetting of the human nature of the Son of God, who was already the eternally begotten of the Father. The one who is eternally begotten of the Father and of the same essence now was begotten in human nature by the Holy Spirit that proceeded from him and the Father. This time in the begetting of the human nature of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, who in eternity proceeded eternally from the Father and the Son and of the same eternal essence. The supratemporality of God, indicated by the exclamation, glory to God in the highest, means God is pretemporal, God is posttemporal, God is supratemporal in the highest. The living and loving God is eternity. But eternity is not timelessness, for God has time, his own time. He also has time for us. For mankind. His time for mankind has a name. The name is Jesus Christ. Glory to God in the highest, the absolute, supreme, transcendent God, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. That passage must be connected and linked to Luke 3:22, where the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. There is an exegetical link, a grammatical link here between Luke 2:14 and 3:22, because God's goodwill toward men is goodwill that he showed toward Jesus Christ. In other words, God's pleasure in his Son extends to all humanity now in his Son. God is pleased with all men, that is, all human beings, because they are now in his Son, with whom God is very pleased. God is only pleased by faith or by faithfulness, and therefore God is pleased with Jesus Christ's faithfulness for all men. Peace on earth, the result of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, is the announcement of the reconciliation of the world that the supratemporal God brought about in Christ, resulting from the goodwill of his free love toward people, with whom he is pleased. And he is pleased with all people because via the incarnation and grace of the eternal Word, the eternally begotten Son and eternal Spirit, also himself God, embodies all humanity. All people in all places and times on earth are the objects of God's pleasure. For when the Word became flesh, all flesh was comprehended in him and comprised by him. The glory of the supratemporal God is the fiery judgment that was about to devour the adversaries in Hebrews 10:27. And this may well be why the shepherds were terrified when the glory of the Lord shone around about them, because this glory is the consuming fire of God. It consumes that which is adversarial in us, but not us as his creation. Now, this bears again on the Hebrews passage because we're reading with the specific willful sin in mind here, and the temporal historical consequences of fearful expectation of fiery judgment, or the jealous fire. The word literally means jealous fire. Of course, metaphorically, it's referring to a raging fire that would destroy the temple and therefore cease or end all the sacrifices. It was about to devour the adversaries or engulf those who stood against that sacrifice by continuing to offer those temple sacrifices. And so it cannot be the post-temporal judgment of any persons, since all persons are included in Jesus Christ by the pre-temporal decree of God to the glory of the supra-temporal God. And therefore, all humanity is summed up in Jesus Christ's incarnation. And that's why there is peace on earth. It is a declaration of the reconciliation of the world to God in Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word. So Hebrews 10:26, let's look there. This is a strange way to approach it, but we'll approach it this way. There no longer remains, says 10:26b, a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation. The shepherds, surrounded by the glory of God, had a terror strike them, a terrifying expectation of judgment. Why? Because they were ignorant of the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. These people are said to have a terrifying expectation of judgment and fiery, raging fire because they have neglected that sacrifice which had already occurred. And so there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. This Hebrews 10:27 is a calling forth of Isaiah 26:11, and it's unmistakably applied to AD 70 and nowhere else. Mellow, to be about to be on the point of, can only apply to those who are reading this epistle just before that destruction. It cannot apply to us, even on any level. At the time of the writing of this sentence, this specific judgment involving raging fire was imminent. It was, in one sense, the second death of Jerusalem, and therefore the final death of apostate Jerusalem. It was imminent. It was the judgment which destroyed Jerusalem and its temple by fire, thus ending the temple sacrifices forever, and doing it in earnest. It already happened in AD 30. AD 70 was therefore a reflection of what God did in AD 30. As all judgments and all historical disasters that happened after the cross are a mere reflection of the real judgment that happened to Jesus Christ. The terror of the Lord is the terror of Good Friday that happened to him. No other person could, no other person did experience the eternal wrath of God on sin, but him who became sin, who knew no sin, who became sin for us, that we would be made the very righteousness of God in him. And we have been. So the judgment of AD 70 is not, of course, the judgment of the cross, but a reflection of that judgment. And it's even a result of maladjustment to that judgment. It's not hell, but a historical temporal consequence of Israel's apostasy, which this writer said you don't want to share in it. A certain terrifying expectation is this little word tis, T-I-S, in the Greek. In this case, it's an adjective that serves to heighten the expectation and therefore the terror. What remains is not an indefinite but a sure expectation of judgment. If you're going to go this way, you have one thing, and it's not another sacrifice for sins after the once and for all. It's a certain, absolute, terrifying expectation of judgment. Now, do you know how many people live in this that are Christians? They live in an expectation of judgment that is not legitimate. They live in this terror of hell for themselves or for others, and it's not legitimate. And we'll address that down the way a little bit also. But what remains here is not an indefinite but a sure expectation of judgment, because it's really coming. But he wrote this like John the Elder wrote this, so that they would not sin in this way, and that they would therefore avoid this judgment. And if history tells us anything, that exhortation was successful. They did not go into Jerusalem. There is no record that any one of the Christians went into Jerusalem. Therefore, that exhortation of them not to go and offer those sacrifices was successful. Hebrews was a successful attempt by a pastor teacher to avoid disaster by his congregation in a time of national disaster upcoming. I hope you take that seriously. Even as Jesus saying to his disciples, when you see the abomination of desolation stationed in the place where it should not be, that's for AD 70. That's not for something in our future, like these guys who pride themselves in literal, grammatical, historical, but deny the metaphorical, say. The abomination of desolation was the armies of Rome carrying their abominable standards of golden eagles, in which Nike and Caesar, Nike, victory, and Caesar were worshipped as God, and it stood where it shouldn't by a contract between them and Israel. Israel and Rome had a contract. Rome said, if you offer sacrifices, not to Caesar, but for Caesar, to your God, we'll stay out of your territory, and we won't invade your territory or invade your space in Judea. If you violate that, we will come down on you. And there are certain Jewish rebels that disobeyed Jesus' word not to have a revolution, that staged a revolution, that stopped those sacrifices for Caesar, which caused Caesar to break the contract and therefore come into Judea and station his armies where they shouldn't have been stationed. And that's the abomination of desolation. The abomination that makes Jerusalem desolate already happened. So you got guys making millions of dollars writing books on the millennium that's coming, on the tribulation that's coming. And I like most of you, learned much from Hal Lindsey's books on the late great planet Earth and other things. And of course, he went home to be with the Lord at age 95 last month. And I am glad that I read some of his books in the 70s, but he also has given birth to a group of pastors that are still clinging to this idea, and therefore they're giving a false hope to Christians, and they're bringing about a false terror to Christians as well. And that's why it's so important that we interpret scriptures as they ought to be interpreted, using the rule of metaphor throughout the book of Revelation, for example. They actually said on the radio the other day, and I wish I hadn't heard it, we have to interpret Revelation in the literal, grammatical, historical. And I agree, I'm all about grammatical. That's why I write these Greek words up here all the time. I read every Greek word, study every Greek word, and hit every possible lexicon about its meaning. I believe in the grammatical interpretation. And I believe in the literal interpretation when it's obviously supposed to be literal. Like, as in Adam, all die, this literal. So in Christ, all will be made alive. That's literal. I take that literally. But the same people that say they take that literally will say that all doesn't really literally mean all. It's weird. It's, you can see the devil in it. The devil's not in the details. The devil's in the exegesis of these people. And it's a wicked lie. So I take it literally that by the obedience of Jesus Christ, many are made righteous. By his one act of righteousness, all were given justification in life. I take that literally, historically, grammatically, perfectly. But when he says, I am the bread that comes down from heaven, I don't take that literally, and I don't think I'm eating Jesus when I take the communion. I don't take that literally. Because Jesus didn't mean it literally. And he would actually say to us today, how could you possibly think that? How could you possibly think that? When he intends so often, he was, and I think Ben Meyer was right when he said, he should be considered a metaphorical prophet. Almost everything he said was ruled by metaphor because he came from a place above time. He came from supratemporality. He came from pre-temporality. He loved us with an everlasting love from age to age, from pre to post-temporality. He is underneath all time, and he came into time because he wanted to show us that God's whole essence and being and will and desire is to be not God, but God with man. God with man, God as man in Jesus Christ. God who has time for us, has made time for us to bring us into his eternity so that he inhabits eternity with us. This is what Christmas is about. He has time for us. He has goodwill toward us, and the goodwill toward us is Jesus Christ. He has peace on earth for us. And the peace on earth is Jesus Christ, who is our peace. And so, yes, literal, where it's supposed to be literal. Metaphorical, where it's supposed to be metaphorical. If there's going to be a Word of God awakening and revival in our time, and they can call for it all they want, but it's not going to happen under those auspices of false interpretation of the Word of God. And I don't care who's in government. It does not matter who is in human national government, local governments, state governments, Senate, Congress, White House. Nothing is going to stop the destruction of this nation except for the Word of God, properly taught, properly received, in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit, magnifying Jesus Christ in his universally saving significance. Otherwise, the church owes the world an apology for acting like just another world religion. All right. I guess that's preaching. I'm getting my legs under me again. It's been a while. Coughing all night, night after night, night after night, is not a good way to study, but it is a good way to wrestle with God. Okay. The fire that's about to devour the adversaries. It's AD 70. Its application is to the first readers of Hebrews. We can't take away from them what belongs specifically to them as a warning. Oh, there's warnings for our generation, yeah. And we'll get to them, but first we have to solidify the fact that this sin could only be committed by this group of people at that time in history, for it was a specific return to temple sacrifices under the light of the knowledge of the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which would have incurred for them a literal historical consequence called the judgment of Jerusalem by a jealous God. It's jealous. God said, my name is jealousy. My name is jealousy. What does he mean by that? Not human jealousy, which is petty. Not human jealousy, which is envious of other people and desirous to destroy those other people because we don't have what they have. No, his jealousy is the absolute desire that his people experience his absolute free love, grace, and mercy. And therefore, he is jealous that they do not turn to other gods where they will miss out on all that. And miss out on all that glory and all that grace from him. And so it's the jealousy of God that is the fire that destroys the adversaries. Now I am looking forward to the fire that destroys and consumes the adversary in me. I have stuff in me that's adversarial to God. And the fire of his word consumes it. He transforms me by the destruction of what's adversarial in me. That's good news. I'm not in terror of that. I'm in great joyous expectation of that. And that's what he does in the word. I'm going to skip a big section here, because in these last few comments, I've been addressing a situation of our own time in history. It's sometimes I just sit there and I get this little urgent thing saying to me, you better get into the fray with these people and get a larger voice in this world with this gospel. Do it somehow. Get in the fight. Because if we don't get in this fight, we're going to lose the fight, lose the nation, and the nation is going to undergo some historical consequences that you cannot even believe. And I'm talking about NBC, and I don't mean the network. I'm talking about nuclear, biological, chemical. How do you avoid that? Politically? Yeah, right. The word of God, the word of life, the word of reconciliation, the word of power by which Jesus Christ upholds all things. We have a responsibility to proclaim this word. We have a responsibility to confess this Jesus Christ. And he's not being confessed by those who profess to be literal and grammatical and historical, but deny and neglect the rule of metaphor that rules most scriptural interpretation. And so they take rules of metaphor and throw them out and tell people that they're going to go to hell and that God's going to separate the sheep from the goats, when all that is a picture of him separating the past sphere of existence from the present sphere of existence. He has put aside and cast away the former sphere of existence in which we were goats, and we are now in the present sphere of existence in which we are sheep. In the past existence, we were in Adam and under death and condemnation. Now that has been executed by Jesus Christ on the cross, so that we are now in a new sphere in which all things have become new already. They've already become new. All old things have passed away. All the old associations are gone. And that's the greatest news. When you read things like the parable of the sheep and goats, you're supposed to be in abject terror, the way preachers put it, and I make it the absolute joyous rejoicing of what's going to occur when we see that all the past is gone. All our past associations are gone. All our previous oppressive lords over our lives, including our own lordship over our own life, the most oppressive of all, will be done away. So in these last comments, I've been addressing a situation of our own time in history. But I've also been applying it to this particular passage of Scripture. Above all things in interpretation, there is the one basic rule. Not to know anything, not to interpret anything, not to communicate anything, dislodged from Jesus Christ and him crucified. The interpretation of the verse before us is at issue, but we must be alert to the prime rule of biblical interpretation, that nothing be interpreted without the underlying foundation of Jesus Christ, a foundation that no one can lay, that it's already been put down. No man can ever put down another. Jesus Christ and him born and placed in a manger, crucified on a Roman cross, raised from a borrowed tomb, is the one and only one who experienced the incomprehensibly terrifying expectation of the real eternal judgment and the raging fire that devoured him as the whole burnt offering for us. So I want to close with another quote from my friend, my human wrestling partner, Karl Barth. This is from volume 2.1, page 626. In his death on the cross, Jesus Christ slew and buried the old man of the first sphere. He destroyed in himself the disobedience of Adam. He bore in his person the sin of Israel, thus bringing it under divine forgiveness. He paid the debt of the human race. He fulfilled and ended the fate that pressed on it. He suffered death and in so doing robbed it of its power. He endured the alien lordship of the world powers opposed to God and thereby broke it, permitting himself to be affected by the condemnation to which the world is subject. He changed it into the condemnation to which the world was once subject, but is no longer. I'm going to say that again. It took me a few renditions of that to get the point of it. He says, permitting himself to be affected by the condemnation to which the world is subject, he changed it into the condemnation to which the world was once subject, but is no longer. And in his resurrection, Jesus Christ brought to light and life in himself the new man of the second sphere. He, and here's the Christmas message, he fulfilled as man the obedience which makes man the object of the divine good will. Good will toward men? Said the angels. Why? Because here it is. Jesus Christ fulfilled as man the obedience which makes man, that's all humanity, the object of the divine good will. Peace on earth because of the reconciliation wrought by God in him. Goodwill toward men because he fulfilled as man the obedience which makes man the object of the divine goodwill. I looked all over to interpret that passage until I found it there, and then you know you nailed it. That nailed it. Barth again. Thanks, Carl. He carried out the sentence it closes with. He carried out the sentence of the divine righteousness in accordance with which man does not belong to himself or anyone else, but to God alone. I love that. So even the willful sin that could only be committed by Christians just previous to AD 70 could not, would not remove the offenders from the salvific sway of divine patience, the sphere of all things being made new, the advocacy and intercession of the great archpriest of God the Most High. But even beyond that, the writer, like the elder John in 1 John 2, 1 and 2, wrote with the stated intent that his readers wouldn't sin by returning to the temple sacrifices after having received the knowledge of the truth of the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we in the 21st century get to see that contrast, even though there's no possibility for us to even remotely continue in that willful sin and go back to temple sacrifices. So there is every reason to believe that this appeal through the Holy Spirit by this pastor teacher, and that's what he was, a pastor, a teacher, a theologian, a man of God, an exegete of Scripture, one steeped in Old Testament Scripture, was successful to his readers, as was the appeal of Jesus to his disciples to head for the hills when they see the abomination of desolation stationed where it ought not to be. Successful was Jesus' exhortation in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, Luke 19. In fact, all the trajectory of AD 70, which I recommended you listen to in the Wednesday messages as well. The principle that he uses, therefore, and I will close with this, the more abhorrent an action or course or direction can be described, the more abhorrently it can be described, the less likely there will be the motivation to do that action or take that course. The more unattractive, repulsive, or even terrible and terrifying the consequences of an action are presented to a person or a group, the less likely that person or group will take that action. On the other hand, the more attractive and promising the consequences of taking a positive course or continuing in an action like confidence, which has a great reward, the more likely will be the taking of that course or continuing on that course of action, running the race on the course set before us with our eyes on Jesus is what we're called to do. This is the method which the author of Hebrews deployed in his homily, which evidently proved very effective if history steers us correctly, because there's no record that any Christians, Jewish or Gentiles, were in Jerusalem when it was sacked by Rome. There may have been a few people that Jesus addressed in John 8 to whom he said, "You will go and seek me," meaning you'll seek me in temple sacrifices in Jerusalem, "and you will die in your sin." That means you will die on account of your willful sin. And it was a warning also in John 8, 21 to 24. Did it become effective in the case of his listeners in John 8? It's quite possible. But it's very possible. In fact, I'm almost 100% on this. Hebrews was successful, as John was successful in writing that they do not sin, and if they sin, to know they have an advocate. Likewise, the writer to the Hebrews was successful in preventing them entering into this one particular kind of sin that would have incurred a specific historical judgment. Now we have to ask the question, are there historical judgments awaiting the church in our time, possibly? For what? Well, for not continuing in the Word, for not continuing in the grace of God, for not continuing in the confession of our hope. For then we cease to be the church. Father, we pray that you'll just take this exhortation today, rooted in the Christmas message, because everything is rooted in the Christmas message, for there is no cross without the manger, no manger without the cross, no empty tomb without the manger or the cross, no enthronement of our Lord Jesus Christ without his becoming flesh. Thank you, Father, that not only do you inhabit eternity, not only are you the eternity that surrounds time, not only are you the beginning and the end and the total succession in between, but you also have time, your own kind of time, absolute time. And you've taken time for us and given us time so that there is a time for us, a sphere in which we live, in which all things are new and all the old has passed away. May we realize this today. May you teach us beyond the fumbling and stumbling words of a human communicator by the Holy Spirit. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.